All right, notice with me in Matthew chapter 24. Our text this morning to begin with is going to be in verse 37. Let me read from verse 36 down to about verse 41. I want to title the message this morning, The Days of Noah. And as we put on the front of, we didn't really have an outline this morning, but we want to talk about the fact that the same conditions in Noah's day before the flood will exist before the coming of the Son of Man. And notice as we read from verse 36, and by the way, I've heard many say that it's never been like this before. It has. It's been like this in the days of Noah, in the days of Lot, in the first century, and other times, and you know, throughout church history. But notice in verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left." Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning for Thy blessings to be upon the reading of Thy Holy Scripture. And Father, as we pray nearly every time, we pray that You'd speak to us. We pray, Lord, that You would help us as we come to this text. We pray Thy will to be done in each of our lives. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. I hardly read that many emails that we get, the people that listen to us online. One gentleman that has been listening to us for many years from the state of Tennessee, he wrote this the other day, and he said, "Well, although I try to reach out and thank you often for the Lord's ministry through your preaching, I do want to take the time to thank you for all you do during this Pastor's Appreciation Month. Finding your preaching over a decade ago has helped me so much in my understanding of the Bible and in my day-to-day walk with the Lord. I appreciate all you do for us through the internet and for those with whom you have direct impact in your town. May the Lord continue to bless you, your family, and your congregation." We get a number of emails and texts, you know, throughout a month, and I want to read more of them to you. I've read some, but just want you to know that there are a lot of people that listen to us. We have on the average 400-500 downloads of our sermons every day. That's day and night somebody is listening to our sermons, and that goes out into at least 40 plus countries, you know, around the world. That's not just in the United States. As we come here to our text, verse 37 says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." The Lord says that the same conditions in the days of Noah before the flood would exist before the coming of the Son of Man. Let us consider and examine this morning for a few moments the days of Noah. Now we're told what the world will look like before the coming of Christ. We go back and look at the days of Noah. Now verse 36, and my subject is not really this verse this morning, but let me just make a comment on this. The Lord said in verse 36, He said, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." We preached a message a year or so ago entitled, "Is Jesus Coming Soon?" And we started our sermon from this text. Notice He says in this passage, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man." Knoweth no man means no one knows. And that would be true in the English and also the Greek text. The exact timing of the second coming of Jesus Christ was unknown in the first century to mortal man and to immortal angels and even to Christ in his humanity. Christ limited himself in his humanity. He submitted himself to the limitations of humanity. How do we know that? He got hungry, he got thirsty, he got sleepy, he suffered as a man. And the Bible says that when he was a child, that he grew in wisdom as a child. So he limited himself. So we find here in verse 36, no one to this day on planet Earth knows the timing of the coming of Jesus Christ. I told a man yesterday that asked me about this, and I said he could come tomorrow or he could come 100 years from now. I said, I will not speculate on that. But I want you to notice there are some things that the Lord says that were in the days of Noah that will be similar in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And he says here in verse 37 again, but as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, the days of Noah, what were they doing? We don't really see any signs, lightnings or stars falling in the days of Noah. There's no real signs except for the fact that Noah was preaching the word and building the ark, and the people were doing their normal everyday activities. In other words, he says in verse 38, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And then verse 39, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So what we read about here, and if we add the book of Luke, you can write this down. In Luke chapter 17, verse 26 through 30, we not only see the days of Noah there, but we also see the days of Lot. And so there's a few thoughts that are added. We see here they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And then you can add to that in Luke 17, they were buying and selling and planting. In other words, that's normal activities of life. Yes, there was a lot of wickedness in Noah's day. There was a lot of wickedness in Lot's day. There's a lot of wickedness in Jesus' day. And there's a lot of wickedness in the world in our time in which we live. But really, the real signs that we would see in Noah's day is that the gospel was being preached and the people were ignoring the word of God and they were going about normal activities of life. In other words, they was consumed with everyday life apart from God. I want to make sure I add that in there. Because eating and drinking and getting married is not wrong. Building and planting and selling and buying is not wrong. But when that consumes our life, when we're caught up in that and nothing else, then it becomes sinful. When we do these things without God, when we're absorbed in worldly pursuits, totally living for self, and God is not a part of that, that's where that it all becomes very sinful. We must eat and drink to stay alive. And but we find here that Noah is preaching. This is the signs. Noah is preaching the word of God. He's building the ark as we're building, God is building his kingdom today through the preaching of his word. But what we find in Noah's day that people were not listening to the word of God. They may have heard it, but they did not heed to it. And so they were consumed with all of the things of life, excessiveness in life. They were just consumed with this, totally living for themselves, and God was not a part of their life. Yes, there was wickedness, but the main evil that we're going to find in Genesis 6, the main evil was that they were living ordinary life without God. They were too busy for God. They were too busy for prayer. They were too busy for the Word of God and for worship and things of that nature. Now, we're going to come back to this section in Matthew 24, but I want you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, and we're going to be reading in Genesis in chapter 6. Notice as we come here. Now, the days of Noah, he's preaching, he's building the ark. The people were living in an unprepared way. That was the real problem. They were living in an unprepared way. They were caught up in the things of this life, not heeding to the Word of God. I want to repeat that. And that is why the judgment of God came upon them. Yes, there was wickedness and crime and immorality. All of that was there. The biggest problem, the main evil, is that they were going through life doing the ordinary things, and God was not a part of their life. Do we not see that in many areas today in America? Now notice in Genesis chapter 6, and I want to begin reading in verse 1, and again we'll get back to Matthew 24 in just a little bit. But notice as we come here, from Genesis chapter 6 verses 1 through 13, we're going to try to read all of this and comment on it. And we find that the whole world was filled with corruption and violence and wickedness as Noah was preaching and building this ark. Now, many times when we go back in the Bible, many people think of ancient times as people were carrying clubs around and living in caves. Now, there were a few that had to live in a cave when they were running and fleeing from persecutors. David spent a little bit of time in a cave praying and so forth when Saul was trying to kill him. But if you'll read through Genesis 4 and Genesis chapter 5, especially in Genesis 4, you're going to find that Cain, beginning in verse 16, that he went out from the presence of the Lord. And that's exactly what people were doing in Noah's day. They were living apart from the presence of God. But you also had, in Noah's days, there were cities, not just caves. There were cities that were being built. We see that in Genesis 4. We also see that there was also commerce. There was agriculture. There was farming. There was steel industry. That, yes, they were brass and iron that works back in those days. And there was music. We find that there are musical instruments. The descendants of Cain, there was polygamy. There was all of these things that were taking place. So we're not talking about a society that was off living in caves. They were living in cities, building cities, and there were commerce, agriculture, there was steel industry, there was music, there were all of these things back there. But what they were doing in Noah's day, they were living life apart from God. Now I want you to notice the first four verses. We're going to read all 13 verses, but let's do this in sections. The first four verses, I want to mention three things that were prevalent in the days of Noah. And the first one, there was corruption in marriage. It seems like it all began here with corruption in marriage. Mixed marriages. That is, believers marrying unbelievers. And it just seemed like from that, it just progressed and became worse and worse. Notice the first four verses that we'll read from. He says here, beginning in verse 1, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that. And when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown." So the first thing that we find here in Genesis 6 that there's a problem with is not murder and violence, but it's a corruption in marriage. There's mixed marriages. The sons of God, marrying those who were believers, marrying those who were lost. Now that is interesting. The worldwide degeneration looks like in this chapter that it begins with the wrong kind of marriages. I want you to think about that. Now, there's a lot of speculation about the sons of God and the daughters of men and the giants and all of this. We have covered this years ago. We have an article titled The Sons of God in Genesis. We have a sermon on that. So I'm not going to go back and discuss all of that. Let me just say this. Is that the sons of God were sons of Seth, the godly line of Seth. And we find when we come into Genesis chapter 5, this is after Abel is killed, that we have Seth that is born. And you've got the generations from Seth unto Noah. Noah was a righteous and godly man. So in Genesis 4, beginning in verse 16, you have the descendants of Cain. And it describes some things about them. When you get to the last two verses of Genesis chapter 4, you have here again the godly line. He said in verse 25 and 26 of chapter 4, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." There's the godly line that carries over into chapter 5, and it ends in chapter 5 with Noah, and we pick up with the flood story in chapter 6. And so the sons of God, again, are sons of Seth, the godly line from which the Messiah eventually came. The daughters of men here would be like in 1 John 3:12, the ungodly line of Cain. So when we come to this subject, we see here that there was a corruption in marriage before he mentions a corruption in other areas, and even before he mentions the judgment of God. So we see the importance of good marriages. As a matter of fact, marriage is a spiritual relationship as well as a physical relationship. We know how that Solomon got sidetracked into adultery, into idolatry, because of marrying the wrong women. So we have two lines that are established in Genesis 4 and Genesis chapter 5. Cain's descendants were pagan. They were wicked. I'm not saying every one of them, but the majority of them. And we find that Seth's descendants were worshipers of God. Maybe not every individual, but in general, they were worshipers of God because, again, you've got Methuselah, you've got Noah and others that came from that line. So that's what he's talking about here. When he says in verse 1, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them," and he says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and took them wives of all which they chose. I want you to notice that as we consider this, that in verse 2, we find the sons of God. Again, this would be the believing line, the Seth line. And by the way, the children of Israel is from that line, and they were called, in Deuteronomy 14, verse 1 and 2, they were called the children of God, like the sons of God and daughters of God, and they were called a peculiar people. So it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Notice that as we come to verse 2, it is a physical attraction only. I said a moment ago, marriage is a spiritual relationship as well as a physical relationship. And so we find here that the line of Seth, that they begin to compromise. And so there, if you look at this verse closely, it says they saw that they were fair, and then they took them, as Eve took from the tree in Genesis, I believe it's chapter 3 and verse 6. She took something that she was not supposed to take, and these sons of God took wives of which they were not supposed to take. And so it was totally a physical attraction here in this passage and not a spiritual attraction. Now think that through. We're going to talk about a number of things this morning. The depravity of the heart and mind. We're going to talk about violence and corruption. But it all begins in the first four verses with the wrong kind of marriage. My wife and I have told many people over the years, as they pray for spouses, for the children, we've given advice because we've had parents tell us, well, if my daughter could only just get married to someone that's good, that maybe they could help her. If my son could find a wife, maybe it would straighten him out. Let me tell you this, if a son or a daughter that has a bad heart, that is not saved, getting married will not fix them. All it will do is mess somebody else's life up. See, we're talking about marriage begins with a spiritual relationship. Yes, it is a physical relationship. But you can't, marriage doesn't fix hearts. Only God can fix the heart. Somebody getting a spouse will not fix their problems if they're not walking with God. All we got to do is look in this chapter. God has to fix the heart, and all you're going to do is bring somebody else into the relationship and mess their lives up as well. Can I get an amen? Amen. I've had to give that advice a couple of times just in the last month or so. On the phone yesterday with somebody about this subject. Now, let's come back and read in verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 and 4. And I'll tell you something else. I hear so much today. Somebody's talking to me about this about 2 weeks ago. This online dating. Why can't young people trust their parents and stay in church and have the church praying for a spouse and let God supply everything that they need that will last a lifetime? See, these people were living their lives apart from God. Even the line of Seth, God had to drown them too. He only saved Noah and his family. He had to drown all of these that were line of Seth as well as with Cain. Why? They were going through life getting everything they can get their hands on, and God was not a part of it. See, that was the problem. And we have people going online today. Again, I talked to somebody 2 weeks ago about this, going online and trying to find a wife. Why not go to God and have His people and His church praying for a spouse? Because if I understand this chapter right, before we get to judgment and violence and wickedness and crime and murder, what we have is some messed up marriages. We have some marriages between believers and unbelievers. And he says in verse 3, he said, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh." In other words, he's fallen humanity. "Yet his days shall be 120 years." I used to think that at this time in Genesis, that men, you know, their average life would be 120. I've actually said that from the pulpit before. I've come to the conclusion that he's talking about 120 years until the flood, that Noah would be preaching and building, because God is extremely long-suffering with us And so he gave them 120 years before he destroyed the entire world, saving only 8 people. And he says, and there were giants in the earth in those days and also after that. And I cover in the article and sermon that we've done before the giants. That just simply is tall people. And he says, and when the sons of God came into the daughters of men that they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which are of old, men of renown. It's just they were well known and in key places in society. It doesn't mean anything else. We see these terminologies given to other places in the Scripture. So, we find, first of all, before we go anywhere else, there was corruption in marriages. They were living life apart from the Word of God. They may have heard Noah preach, but they was not heeding to his message. And so we have an entire culture that is involved in mixed marriages, believers and unbelievers. Now notice the second thing that we come to in verses 5 through 7 is that we find here there was depravity of heart and mind, not only a corruption in marriage and rebellion against God in marriage, but there was also depravity of the heart and mind. He says in verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of thoughts and of his heart was only evil continually. And he repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And you notice that in verse 5, that he says, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We find this concept again, if you're taking notes, in chapter 8, verse 21, the imaginations of man's heart. We find it again at the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, verses 4 through 7. Now, what were they doing? I'm saying that there was depravity of heart and mind. What were they doing? They were following their own depraved heart. And God says, don't do that. You know, when you hear somebody say, just follow your heart, the devil is speaking through them when they say that. And so they were following their depraved heart, and by following their already heart that's depraved, they became more evil and more vain until they became reprobates, in other words, following their own lust and passions. I want you to listen to just a few verses. Just stay where you're at. I want you to listen to Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, listen now, became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. Professing themselves, verse 22, to be wise, they became fools. And it says in verse 24, and God gave them up to uncleanness. In verse 28, he says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient. What does a reprobate mind look like? What is a reprobate mind? It is a mind that is void of judgment. It cannot make biblical decisions. It is spiritual madness. What does it look like? Verse 29 through 32 gives a list of sins beginning with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, and goes on through a list of sins here, including pride and boasters and disobedient to parents. In other words, we see what a reprobate mind is. Also, you can write down Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, and Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Now notice, as I read this, it said, "This I say," Paul writing to the church, the believers, and he said, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." In other words, the things that man comes up with is from his depraved heart, the vanity of the heart and mind. The Bible says in Proverbs 23:7, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Well, listen, he's talking about the Christian is not to walk as other Gentiles in the vanity of their mind. And here's what he said in verse 18 and 19. "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling hath given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." In other words, their mind is gone as far as God is concerned. It doesn't mean they don't have intellect. It doesn't mean that they can't function in society and make money and all those kind of things. It means that they have not a heart and mind for God. And that's what's going on here in the days of Noah. There's many other passages that deal with the heart and mind. 2 Kings 17 and verse 15. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 18. Matthew 15 and verse 19. There's just many other passages deal with it. So they were following their depraved heart. We all had one. They were following their depraved hearts, and they became more evil and vain in their life until they were reprobates, that is, following their own lust and passions. In other words, they were living life. They were living life. They're eating and drinking and marrying and giving marriage and working and planting and building and selling and so forth. They were doing all of this without God. And we see so many doing this in our society today. Now, notice now as we come back here and reading in verse 5 again. I want to read in verse 5 again. Now, I want you to notice that we find that in verse 5, and then I'm going to read verses 11 through 13, the third thing I see in this passage is just simply wickedness and violence. First, corruption in marriage. Secondly, a depravity of heart and mind. In other words, a mind that can't think biblically. And number three, they were wickedness and violence. And this is true in Lot's days. It was true in the first century. Notice he said in verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now come down with me to verse 11 through 13. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. As a matter of fact, when we went to pray together this morning before service, twice it was mentioned, "Let's pray for our country. Let's pray for the things that are going on in our country. Things are going on at the border." Why? Because we see some of these things today as Noah saw them. So we're praying for our country. Verse 13 says, "And God says unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." This is why God destroyed the whole human race. Seth's line, Cain's line, he destroyed the whole human race except for Noah and his family, and started all over again, was because of these three things that we've mentioned here in this passage. The corruption of marriage, the depravity of the heart and mind and following vain imaginations, and number three, the earth was just filled with violence and wickedness. Now, let's look at the good news. We see the judgment, by the way, before I get to the good news. In verse 6 and 7, God says, "I'm going to judge." There is a divine judgment. Why? It grieved the heart. You remember we just read that? The Lord repented that he had made man. It grieved his heart. For he sees all things. He not only sees the violence, he sees the hearts. And it grieved his own heart. This is like Jesus in Luke 19:41. He wept over Jerusalem when he pronounced judgment that came in AD 70. And in Matthew 23:37, the Lord Jesus, he said, I'm going to put it in my own words. He said, at Jerusalem, he said, I've loved you as a hen would protect its chicks, its little baby chicks. And he said, you would not listen. So now your house is left unto you desolate, speaking of the temple and ultimately the city. So we see here the judgment of God. We also see, again, the time frame, at least my opinion, 120 years when this judgment was come. Because God is long-suffering. But He will judge, and He will turn people over to a reprobate mind. But what's the good news in our passage? We find the good news is given to us in verse 8 and 9. It says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it says in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Then it mentions his three sons in verse 10. So the good news is that God has always and will always have His remnant. It doesn't matter how bad things get, how wicked they get, how vile they get. God will have His remnant. He will have His true people. And He took Noah and started all over again with him to populate the earth. Now, there's many verses that speak of Noah. I want you to turn back with me to the book of Matthew in chapter 24. And I'm going to give you some other verses you can jot down. But we find that in Hebrews 11, verse 7, we find that Noah not only found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but we find out there that he had a true, strong biblical faith. It said he feared God, and that moved him to build the ark. So he was obedient in his life and his preaching. And it also says there that he condemned the world. Not only his preaching, but his life, Noah's faith, condemned their unbelief. Every nail, if they used nails, that was put into that ark, everything that Noah and his family did was a testimony that they were wrong. And the wicked are very uncomfortable around the righteous. Now you think about it, everything that we do in our life, where it's at work or in church or wherever that we're at, out here in just among people, everything that we do is a testimony that God is true, His Word is true. Our words, our actions, our life, the way we live, the way we spend our money, the fact that we're assembling together this morning is telling our community here in Coden, we're saying to them that there is a God. And this is condemnation to those who reject God and will not serve Him. Noah is also found in 2 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9, and how that the Lord delivered him. He delivers the righteous. He's also found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, not by name, but it mentions the flood, the judgment. And he's also mentioned in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22, Noah is in contrast to the lost that lived in his day. The spirits in prison, they're mentioned. In other words, Jesus Christ preached the gospel through Noah in his days, and those that were drowned in the flood are considered as spirits in prison. They're waiting for the judgment to come. So that's the good news. That's the good news. Noah did all of this. Now, I want you to think about this morning. I'm not just preaching a message on Noah, but I'm just preaching on the days of Noah. But Noah, he did all of this. He preached, let's say 120 years. He built this ark. He lived before. He did all of this in a corrupt and godless society and culture. He was alone except for his family, and he stayed true to God's Word. Hebrews 11:7 sums it up. I mean, he had faith, he feared God, and he built an ark to the saving of his house, and he condemned the world by doing this. And this is why in Ezekiel chapter 14 and in verse 14 and verse 20, that Noah was revered as one of the few exceptionally righteous men in history. He's linked together with two other men, that he was righteous and he stood firm, and that is Daniel and Job. Those three are listed together. When God is going to judge Israel and carry them into captivity for sin, we find that Noah and Daniel and Job are listed together as righteous men. In other words, if they had been alive in that day, they couldn't have saved society, but they could have saved themselves. So we find that Noah did all of this in a corrupt and a wicked and a vile and a violent society. If Noah can do that, can we be salt and light in our society? The answer is yes. And he was a testimony of righteousness. And if he can do this, cannot we do the same? Well, you're back in Matthew chapter 24, but I have just a few other verses I want to give you. Now, he says in verse 37, as in the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, the last days actually began in the first century with Christ when he went to the cross. We know that by reading Hebrews 1, 2, and 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. There's other passages besides that. And so there was much wickedness in the days of Jesus. That's why that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. But also the Bible speaks of some of the things that would take place. Write down 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, 2, and 3. It speaks of last days. Write down 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And this begins like this. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affections, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. That's the first six verses. We see this in our society today. Paul's seen it in the first century. And so what I'm getting at is that many today are living as though God does not exist. Even those who say they believe in God, they're living as though, they're living like atheists, as though God does not even exist. They're doing the normal things, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and buying and selling and building and planting and all those kind of things. They're doing all those kind of things, and God is not in the picture. He's not a part of their life. So today there is apostasy, wickedness, immorality. And also write down 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 6. And just a part of this section, he says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now listen to this. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. He tells Timothy to watch in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist. So people today are turning away their ears from truth. They want to hear something smooth, as Israel told Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, give us something smooth. You know, don't give us something hard to swallow. Don't give us the truth, but tell us good things. And so we see that today. as in the days of Noah, or as in the days of the Lord Jesus, or as in the days of the prophets. We'll come back and notice as we come to Matthew chapter 24. Now, let's come down this time. Let's come down and read verse 43. Now, a lot of these things I've dealt with it just a year, maybe 2 years ago, but I want to still yet make some comments on some of the things that are mentioned here. I want to speak to you for just a few moments for the expression as a thief in the night. See, we're talking about verse 37, as in the days of Noah were, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. And in the days of Noah, as we just read twice already, verse 38 through 41, they're eating and they're drinking, they're marrying, given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And what's interesting, verse 39, it says, and they knew not. They knew not. See, stars are not falling out of the sky, and lightning from one end to the other. What is going on? What's going on today? The preaching of God's word. God has his remnant who believe, as in the days of Noah. But in general, the multitudes are going about their business. In other words, they're just going about their daily routines, living life. Life takes up a lot of time. They're living life. And they're working their jobs, they're paying their bills, just going through lives. But God plays no part in their life. They're trying to raise a family, they're trying to do whatever, but they don't care any. They're not praying, they're not seeking God, they're not worshiping, they're not assembling themselves together, they're not serving God, they're not supporting the things of God. They're just going through life. Same as the days of Noah. Again, stars are not falling out of the sky, all these kind of things. Somebody preaching, somebody living for Christ, but the multitudes are just going through the busyness of life. And the Lord says here, they knew not in verse 39. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. They didn't know. They were busy. There wasn't even necessarily everything just falling apart. They were just busy with life. And they did not know. They did not heed the word of God. They did not heed of seeing this huge vessel being built before their eyes. And they did not even know what was happening until it happened and it was too late. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And he illustrates it in verse 40 and 41. It'd be like in verse 40, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the meal in verse 41, the one taken and the other left. In other words, when the Lord comes again, it's going to be as a thief in the night. Unexpected, just like in the days of Noah. God gave the invitation. Noah and his family went in that ark. One door, God closed the door, and it was over. There was no more chance for anyone to be saved. And it was sudden. It came sudden. And when Christ comes again, people are going to be so busy with life, they know nothing about God, care nothing about God, and it's going to take them as a thief in the night. The believer will not be taken by surprise. Why is that? Yeah, he's eating and drinking and marrying and working his job and building and all that, but his days are filled also with thoughts of God. He takes time for God. She takes time for God. So the believer will not be taken by surprise. The unbeliever, as in the days of Noah, will be taken by surprise. When the Lord comes for us, we just immediately step into another realm. When he comes at that time and judgment, the unbelievers, it'll take them by surprise. Now notice, coming down to verse 43. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Verse 44, therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now we're going to read this whole section, but let me remind you of something. I believe it was last year that we did. The message I preached is Jesus coming soon. We spent some time on this. We also spent some time on this in our Thessalonians series in chapter 5. When he says, as a thief in the night, he means suddenly, unexpectedly. He means without notice, without notice. We know that by reading the days of Noah, without notice. When people least expect it, Christ will come, redeem his church, and judge the world. I mean, when it's least expected, when they shall say peace and safety, 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 1, then sudden destruction shall come upon them. The Lord Jesus uses this in Luke 12, 39, as a thief in the night. The Apostle Paul uses this in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 4, in describing the Lord's coming. Peter uses this in 2 Peter 3, 10. John, the Apostle, uses this in Revelation 3 and verse 3 and Revelation 16, verse 15. Jesus, Paul, Peter, John uses this expression to say, you better be ready when the Lord comes, because there's no more chances. Those in Noah's day, there was not another chance to repent, to get right, to make things right. There was not another chance. And when Christ comes again, you know, they're those who teach that there are going to be a couple of different comings and years in between them, and you can flounder around and maybe get sick. No, when Christ comes again, it's over. There's not another chance. If we died today, it's over. There's not another chance. Or if God gives us up unto ourselves, there's not another. Those are the three deadlines when it comes to salvation. Well, I want you to notice now, let's back up to verse 42. Notice with me in verse 42. I'm going to read from here to verse 51. And I want you to notice the expression, waiting and watching, or as it's here, watching and waiting. I got a sermon about 6 or 7 years ago titled Watching and Waiting. Notice as we read through these verses, the importance of statements that the Lord Jesus makes here. Verse 42 now. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doeth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. In other words, that would be like the scoffers in 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 1. Verse 49, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and to drink with the drunkards. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, there's two groups of people here, the faithful servant and the evil servant, the believer and the unbeliever. And when you get into chapter 25, beginning in verse 1 through about verse 13, it's the virgins there used as an illustration, one that has oil in their lamps, representing the Holy Spirit, and the ones that do not have oil. And then as you read from about verse 14 on, you've got a parable. You have a parable in that passage of talents. And again, it's back with those that are faithful and those that are unfaithful. And then you have in verse 31 through 46, the final judgment. Christ comes, again, two groups of people. He separates the sheep from the goats. This is what we see all through the Scripture. So what does it mean to watch and wait? Well, if I started running all those references, you can go back to sermon last year and the one 5 or 6 years ago, we would run out of time very quickly. But it basically means, it speaks of spiritual activity, to watch and wait. It has the ideal of just simply being faithful, serving, seeking God, readiness, stewardship. It has the ideal of working. It has the ideal of holiness. Now again, Matthew 25, the whole chapter, you have three different stories there. You have the 10 virgins, 5 are foolish and 5 are wise. You have the parable of the talents, and then you have the final judgment. So you have three divisions in chapter 25 that illustrate the same thing. In Matthew or Mark 13, verse 32 through 37, to watch is spiritual vigilance. So watching is to keep our eyes on the Lord's return, alert to stay focused. Not sitting on a hill with MREs. It's busyness in God's kingdom. He said in Luke 19, occupy till I come. It's being busy, working, serving, you know, serving the Lord. The word waiting, as in Romans 8:25, means to be patient, serving, and trusting. We patiently wait on the Lord to return. I'll give you an example of this. In Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to ask you to be turning with me to Revelation 14. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. But to illustrate this, Luke chapter 2, verse 25 through 28, the first coming of Jesus Christ, we have two people in the chapter that were looking for the Messiah to come. For his first coming, Simeon and Anna. The Bible tells us there that they're watching and waiting for the first coming. And how are they doing that? They're doing that by devoted, faithful service to the Lord. They're not sitting somewhere. They're not idle. They're both serving. They're connected with the temple there in Jerusalem, and they're serving. Luke chapter 12, verse 34 through 43, speaks of stewardship. In other words, disciples are called servants, and they anticipate the coming of the bridegroom. And in that context, it speaks of girding up the loins, have your lights burning, waiting, watching, being ready, and not be worrying and be covetous. That's what's in that chapter. In Luke chapter 21, it speaks of purity. In verse 36, actually verse 34 through 36, purity and life and heart. And verse 19 says that we are to possess our soul. In other words, we'd have patience, and to possess means to preserve or to keep. So those who are saved, they are given commandments, as we talk about every week, let us keep faithfully serving the Lord even in a godless society. That's what Noah did in his day. Now notice in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Now, I'm reading in verse 12 and 13. Revelation chapter 14. I'm going to read here and one other passage or so, and we're going to close. Revelation 14, verses 12 and 13. I keep seeing the words in the Bible, watch and wait and be ready and be patient, and those all those words, and that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to just serve Him. Our death may come before His coming, it may not, but just keep doing what we're doing as a church. Just keep loving God, worshiping Him, and serving Him. Verse 12 and 13, here is the patience of the saints. Don't you like that? The patience of the saints. What is it? He says, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And he said in verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Lord, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. The patience of the saints. What is it? Well, the context implies endurance and withstanding the pressure that's received from Satan and his followers. Because what we have here in verses 1 through 6, verse 1 through 5, we have here 144,000 Christians. And they're redeemed from the earth. They're singing the songs of Zion. And they're undefiled, and they're following the Lamb in verse 4. They're the first fruits unto God. And in verse 5, in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. As a matter of fact, in verse 1, these believers in the first century, we find here that they have the Father's name written in their forehead. So the patience of the saints. Patience means persevering, enduring, waiting. We see this again in chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 15. We see it all through the book of Revelation. In other words, there will be a people who will be patiently waiting for the Lord, enduring the opposition that comes against them when Christ Jesus comes. There were those in the first century, Anna, Simeon, Zechariah and Elizabeth and others, many others, that were waiting for the Messiah to come. And so when we read the book of Revelation, in their sufferings lies the patient endurance of the saints. Let me give you an example of that. Notice in chapter 13, verse 10. Chapter 13 and verse 10. He says, and he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. And he that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. But watch this. And here is the patience and the faith of the saints. He's talking about endurance, perseverance. They keep God's commandments, as we've already read. So in their sufferings, we find that war is made against the saints of God in verse 8 and 9. A war is made against them. And war has been made against God's saints from the beginning. And so they keep God's commandments, and in their sufferings lies the patient endurance of the people of God. And by the way, our verse 10 tells us that the persecutors of God's people will be dealt with. Listen to it again. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with a sword shall be killed with a sword. There's some that are killed with a sword, according to our text in verse 7 and verse 8. But he also says in this same verse, he says, and here is the patience and faith of the saints. They keep watching, they keep waiting, they keep working, they keep serving, they keep moving forward in the work of the kingdom of God. Let us close in the book of Titus in chapter 2. See, God will deal with the wicked. You and I don't have to deal with them. If we were to deal with them, we would deal with them wrong. God will deal with the wicked. He dealt with them in Noah's day. Can you imagine the criticism and the opposition that Noah got? In this godless society that he lived in, working and building an ark when they had never been rained from heaven. You can imagine the criticism. But Noah kept working. He kept building. He kept serving. He kept preaching. He kept doing what God had commanded him to do. He probably took 1,000 times more criticism than we get here in America. Notice in Titus chapter 2, reading from verses 11 to verse 15. I want to close in this section. We have a blessed hope. I've turned here many times, and if God allows me to live another 10 or 15 years, I'll be turning here many more times. Parallel passages are 2 Peter 3, 11 through 14. And Philippians 3, 20 and 21. and 1 John 3, verses 1, 2, and 3 say very similar things, just in a different way. But notice, as we come to this passage, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 11, what we find in verses 11 through 15, we have our salvation, our hope, and then how to live, all in these closing verses of this chapter. Would you stand with me as we read this? And by the way, I want to give you a quote I've given to you before and probably give to you again. I really like this. The quote goes like this: if everyone goes to heaven that say they are going to heaven, God will have to deputize the angels to keep order. The reason I pull this quote out again to use it today, somebody had recommended for me to listen to this minister that is on YouTube. About 5 minutes and I shut it off. Some of the language and some of the things he's saying about, you know, the end times, and we will kill you. They're got a militia and they're taking up arms, you know, and planning for the apocalypse and things of that nature, and all that they would do. I never heard Jesus say that. I never heard Paul, James, and Peter. Paul's in prison, and John's on the Isle of Patmos, and Jesus goes to the cross, and Peter's crucified upside down. Never, ever heard them say anything like that. And I'm not going to listen to it. Beginning in verse 11. Well, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now notice the last two verses. Again, we have our salvation in verse 11. We have our hope in verse 13. And then he says in verse 12, verse 14 and 15, reading verse 14 and 15, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. We see those who are believers that have this hope, he's told us how to live. And we're to be completely separated and different from the world in which we live in. Father, we thank you this morning for your truth, your word. And Lord, help us to realize the things that were going on in Noah's days, and Noah stood true. The things that are going on in our day, Lord, help us to stay true to kingdom work. Help us to stay faithful, to Lord, to the things that you've called us unto. Help us to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. And Father, we ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.